Maranatha, and happy Wednesday to everybody. We want to welcome you to the Granite Bay Hilltop SDA Church for our Wednesday night study, and we are studying through the book of 2 Samuel. Very good, 2 Samuel. So we want to welcome everybody that's here, where it's good to be back in the church. It's good to see you, and we want to welcome everybody that's watching online, too, through Granite Bay website, on Facebook, not a website, but Facebook, and through YouTube. Yes, they're both being there. So before we get started, before we jump into our chapter, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this blessing, for this opportunity to come together, to spend time in your church. This is the best place to be because this is your house. This is a place dedicated for your glory, for your honor, where we come and celebrate and commemorate that you are our God. And so as we come together, Father, to open and break bread, open your word and have some study time, we ask that your spirit be with us and guide us, that we may see some profound and beautiful things, not just by listening, but also by looking at the text, Father. There are times where I've been blown away, as I'm reading, I've noticed some profound things. And so we just ask you, Father, that can have that experience today. You can bless all of us that are here and bless everybody that is also watching us from their house. We thank you again, Father, and we ask and beg these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So, last chapter, was 2 Samuel chapter 13, and it was probably one of the saddest chapters in the Bible, right? There's a lot of sad chapters in the Bible, but I don't know of a sadder chapter than what happened with David's son, his firstborn, the heir to his throne, and what he did to his half-sister. It was just a sad situation. And then we see that Absalom, right, David's third son, he took matters into his own hands because his father was negligent in being and disciplining his children, right? We see that. We saw that situation very similar also in at the beginning of Samuel, right? Remember the story of Eli? Eli was a high priest. He was the highest authority in Israel, spiritual authority. He would be like the pastor. And we see that in the story of Eli, his two sons, Ophni and Phinehas, they were just the worst of the worst, right? They were just idolatrous sinners. They were just mocking the sanctuary. And we see that God told Eli, because of what your sons have done, right? This is what's going to happen to your house. And it was so sad and so sad that God even did not speak to Eli anymore. God spoke to who? To Samuel, right? Samuel was a child. He was 12 years old, and God spoke to him. This morning, I was with I did a little devotional for the ambassadors here, and I shared that story with them. And be like, you think God can't use you? You think God only uses adults? Of course not. He called Samuel, and he was 12 years old, and Samuel responded. Amen? There is no age limit for God, to work for God. There's no prerequisite to work for God. Theology is not a prerequisite to work for God. People say, oh, only the pastors. No, that's not true, right? It's not a prerequisite. The prerequisite to serve God is a surrendered heart. Amen? And so you have childs. You have Josiah. God used Josiah when he was 8 years old. You have Samuel. You have Jeremiah was called when he was a child. It says that God called him from the very stomach of his mother, right? And then you have the old timers. You have some people say, oh, us old timers, you know, we're leaving it's for you young guys. No, Moses was 80 years old when God called him. So if you haven't hit 80, God is just prepping you right now. At 80 is when God might start, or maybe it was because you might let him start working, right? Abraham, old man too, right? Past the 75. So we see that there's no age limit for serving God. Who says amen to that? And so we see the situation in the same way with David. Now, I think it's very important to mention that God forgives us and cleanses us from sin. Amen? Remember, those are the three main promises of the covenant that God has made with Jesus Christ, is that God is going to forgive us of our sins, God is going to cleanse us or give us victory over sin, and God is going to eradicate and eliminate sin forever. Who says amen? But there are still earthly consequences to those sins, right? And sometimes they're taken away. Sometimes, but most of the times we have to suffer the consequences of the sins, the earthly consequences of those sins. Why? Because imagine if we repent and then everything, no consequence of sin happens. What would happen to us? We would become what? We become complacent, right? We're thinking, oh, that's good. I could just repent and phew, everything is gone. We would not understand and see the effects of sin, right? And so we've been on this earth, and this earth has been going through 6,000 years of sin. And I don't know about you, but that is probably the biggest testament that I'm waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. Amen? Because this sin is just, this world, yeah, obviously sin. And so there's impunity with David, with the way he treated Amon, because if he was, and the same parental neglect of David was also with Absalom. What it says in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 728, paragraph 1, it said, David had neglected the duty of punishing the crime of Amnon. And because of the unfaithfulness of the king and father and the impenitence of the son, the Lord permitted events to take their natural course and did not restrain Absalom. When parents or rulers neglect the duty of punishing iniquity, God himself will take the case in hand. His restraining power will be in a measure removed from the agencies of evil so that a train of circumstances will arise which will punish sin with sin. So we see that throughout the Bible. God uses pagan kings, right? He uses Assyria. He uses Babylon. And remember, God says, if you choose to disobey me, if you choose to rebel against me, if you choose, what you're saying is you don't want me in your life, right? That's what disobedience tells God. When we choose to disobey God's will, God says, what we're telling God is, thank you, but I don't need you anymore. I want to do my own thing. And so what does God do? He steps aside. He steps aside. Why? Because God is love. And the essence of love is what? Freedom. So when we choose to disobey God, willfully disobey God, what we're telling him is, we don't need you. I'm going to do my own thing. And God says, all right. Not that God wants to do it, but God permits this. And what happens? If God steps aside, and it happens in most cases in the Bible, you see his blessings, his protection also step aside. And if we are not under the protection, if we're not under the providence of God, in whose hands are we? In the enemy. And that's clearly shown in the story of Job, where God says, you know what? The devil says, you got a protection around Job. That's the only reason why, right? And God says, okay, I'm going to take that protection away. Boom. When I saw that story, I'm like, I ain't getting out of God's will. I'm staying right here. Amen? You want me to jump, God? I'm going to jump. You want me to run? I'm going to run. Of course, not just because God said it, but God wants it to be the response of a loving, surrendered heart. Amen? The reason we do the things we do is because God has given everything to us, and how could we not give everything to him, right? In trust, in love, in gratitude for what God has done for us, we give all to him. We surrender all to him and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go, like Isaiah said, amen? And so it's a response to the righteousness of God, to the love of God, to the patience of God that we follow, right? And I know we use the word obedience. I don't have a problem with the word obedience, but I like the word surrender more. Amen? Because we can't obey. It's not in us, right? The flesh is in war with the law of God, as Paul says in Romans 8. And so we cannot obey. How is the only way that we are able to obey God? Through what? Surrender. Amen? Surrender. Consecration. Say, God, here I am. And that's why God says in the New Covenant, I'm going to write my laws in your heart. It says in Ezekiel chapter 36, so that you can what? So that you can live by my law, that you can live by my precepts, by my righteous statutes. He says amen to that. Praise the Lord. And so, we're in 2 Samuel. I just wanted to take chapter 13, the last part, put it in context to what we're going to read in chapter 14. It says 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai. Talmai is his grandfather, the son of Ammiud, That is his great-grandfather, king of Geshur. Remember, his mother was a princess. And David mourned for his son every day. Verse 38. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for how long? For 3 years. Notice what it says in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 728. The evil results of David's unjust indulgence towards Ammon were not ended, for it was here that Absalom's alienation from his father began. After he fled to Geshur, David, fleeing that the crime of his son demanded some punishment, refused him permission to return. And this had a tendency to increase rather than to lessen the intricable evils in which the king had come to be involved. Absalom, energetic, ambitious, and unprincipled, shut out by his exile from participating in the affairs of the kingdom, soon gave himself up to dangerous scheming, right? So, David really, he basically, we say it in Spanish, I think you probably say it in English too, he basically made his own grave, right? He's basically reaping off of his own negligence, of his own bad decisions, and all of this, of course, began with the sin with Bathsheba. Says verse 39, and despite that King David, we're in 2 Samuel 13:39, and despite that King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Ammon, because he was dead. So David has now, is 3 years since seeing Absalom, but he desires to be with Absalom, right? It's his son, right? Despite the things that he did, he's yearning for him. And so Joab knows this, and that's how it starts in chapter 14, verse 1. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. So Joab is David's cousin, right? He is probably his David's right-hand man. He's the general of David's army. And so it's interesting because Joab is one of the very most complex Bible characters around, right? I've struggled with Joab on so many different levels because he achieved some great, amazing victories, but at the same time, he did some horrific, sinful decisions and choices, right? But he was the right man, right-hand man of David in every single military victory that David achieved. And so we see that Joab, in this sense, is advocating because, the question is he advocating because he sees David suffering for Absalom, or is he advocating because he's kind of getting word of Absalom's behavior over where he's at and kind of worrying that this might eventually boil up, right, and end up in some type of contention and some type of war. So the Bible isn't very clear in regards to that, but Joab does serve in a way as interceding on behalf of Absalom. Now, Joab, it's interesting, I try to play around with this and look at this in a different way. Joab is the general of the army of David, or of the army of Israel, right? Who does the Bible say is the general or the leader or the head of the army of God's kingdom? Who is that? Okay. Not everybody at the same time. Who is the general of the army of the Lord? It's Jesus, right? It's Michael, the archangel Michael. He is the head of the army. That's what it says over in Joshua chapter 6, right? When Joshua is presented before him, right? And so we see that it says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says that Michael is sitting, and he says he stands, right? If he stands up, that means that he was sitting. If he was sitting, it's an implication that he was interceding, right, at the right hand on that side. And so Absalom being the rebellious son, it's kind of a representation of Joab interceding as Christ would intercede for us, advocating, right, for contending with the human heart. Now, don't always take types and symbols and apply them universally, because that's where it stops, right? That's why Joab he's a conflicting character for me. I find some things where Joab is just wow, but then Joab he just throws it all down the drain, right, with other things he does. So that's where the type finishes. Now we go into verse number 2. And Joab sent to where? Tekoa. And brought from there a wise woman. Now, this is very interesting because it says that this term or this name, Tekoa, appears three times in this chapter. And it appears three times related to this wise woman. And so because it appears three times related to this wise woman, and then in this, very interesting, it always appears in the context of the deceiving part of the story, that's a flag to me. Because it says, the woman from Tekoa, the woman from Tekoa, the woman from Tekoa. And so that rings a bell to me immediately, right? That's a red flag. What is God trying to tell us? Pay attention to Tekoa. That's what God is saying. Something is happening there because he could just call her a woman. Or they could just call her by her name. And so what I want to share with you is when you're studying the Bible, look for these patterns. Because these patterns just, sometimes they take the Bible and they just, they open it up. It becomes amazing. When you look at these patterns that God has, if you see my Bible, I like to mark and look at patterns, certain phrases, certain ways things are phrased. When God repeats something, it's pay attention, pay attention. So Tekoa, I did a little bit of research on Tekoa, and I'm going to share with you a little bit of my research in the time that I had. Tekoa is a city that's south of Jerusalem. It was a city of the for the tribe of Judah. It's about 820 meters above sea level, a point of which you can see Bethlehem, 8 kilometers to the north, the Mount of the Olive Trees, the Dead Sea, and the mountains of Moab. That city is actually a modern village today called Teku. If you go into the Bible, it was home of Ira, one of David's mighty men. That would be in 2 Samuel 23:26. And it's also the home of the prophet Amos. Tekoa is mentioned in this chapter three times. And so I said, what's up with this city, Tekoa? And so I started to do a little investigation. So go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 24. Let's go look at this. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 24. When you're there, say amen. Look at what it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 24. After Hezron died in Caleb, Ephratah, Hezron's wife, Abijah, bore him Ashur, the father of what? Go ahead, say it, the father of? Tekoa, right? Now, who is Hezron? Does that name ring a bell? Hezron, descendant of Judah? Go with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Go with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse number 3. What appears in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 3? The what? The genealogy. You know, have you ever studied the Bible and be like, oh, here's the genealogy. You're doing your Bible study and you're like, and this is the son of this guy. And this is the son of this guy. And then this guy. And this guy. And it's like, right? We want to jump it. But when you jump into genealogies, genealogies are fascinating on a number of different levels. One of the beautiful things about the genealogies is that God is showing us, I kept my promise. Amen? So from Genesis chapter 3:15, when he says, from the woman shall come a seed, you can follow that line for that seed right through the Bible and lead right through Jesus Christ. Amen? And so, and then you start getting into the names and the patterns. And the, I mean, it just comes alive, the Bible. So look at what it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 3. Everybody there? So it says, Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, begot Perez and Serah by who? By Tamar. Remember Tamar? What happened with Tamar? Judah didn't keep his word, right? And she said, I'm not going to stay by myself, brother. And she tricked Tamar. She dressed as a prostitute, slept with him, and she then begot Perez and Serah. Now, Perez begot who? Hezron. And Hezron begot Ram. So this Hezron that is mentioning in regards to Tekoa is from the lineage of who? From the lineage of Jesus Christ, right? So Ram is one of Hezron's son. But Hezron had another son called Ashur. So Ashur, who is the founder of Tekoa, is not of the lineage of Jesus Christ, even though his father Hezron is. Go with me now to 1 Chronicles chapter 4. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He's mentioned again here. First Chronicles chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Everybody there? Look at what it says here. And Ashur, here's Ashur, the son of Hezron, right? The father of Tekoa had what? Ay, ay, ay. Is that a red flag? Is that trying to tell us a little bit something about Tekoa? That the founder of Tekoa, Ashur, had what? Two wives. That's called in modern terms what? Polygamy. Now, look at what it says here. What were the name of his two wives? Hela and Nara. And Nara bore him Hauzam, Hefer, Temeni, Hahashatari. I got that one. And these were the sons of Nara. Now, this is so and so familiar to someplace else. Let's see. Let me tickle your brain. Does anybody know of where before it has mentioned that somebody took two wives, and these two wives that they took then bore sons, and these sons and daughters then came into conflict with God's people? Anybody's brain tickled? Before Abraham? Genesis before the flood, very good. In the story or the lineage of Cain. Let's go there. Watch this. Ooh, this is amazing stuff. Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5. Watch this. So in Genesis chapter 4, we have the lineage of who? The lineage of? I'll tell you. Seth. In Genesis chapter 4, who do we have the lineage of? I just told you. Who? Seth. Very good. I'm glad you remembered. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the lineage of Seth, right? And then in Genesis chapter 5, we have the lineage of? I'm sorry. In chapter 4, we have the lineage of Cain, and in 5, we have the lineage of Seth. No wonder you were thinking. I want to make sure you're paying attention. You got to say, no, it's in Genesis chapter 4, right? Genesis chapter 4, I'm sorry. Let's go to verse number 16. Yeah, we could go to 19. Let's go to 19 for time. It says, then Lamech took for himself how many wives? Two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Selah. And Ada bore Habal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Hubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and do what? And flute. And as for Selah, she also bore to Balcain, an instructor of every evil craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubalcain was Nama. Now, in Cain's lineage, what we see is the attack on the principles of God. First thing Lamech does is he takes two wives. This is the first polygamist in the Bible. What is he doing by taking two wives? He's attacking what? God's plan for family or marriage. So what's one of the main attacks the devil does to really break down society is attack what? Attack marriage. Because the devil knows if he can attack marriage, if he can attack a marriage between a man and a woman, founded on Christian principles, he knows society is going to go downhill. I have a question. Is it working or is it not working? Oh, yes, it's working. And in the time of Noah, it says in Genesis chapter 6, it says that the sons of God were doing what? They were marrying the daughters of men, right? And most Christians say, oh, that's that the angels came down and they had intercourse with women, right? The human women. And that's, of course, deviation that comes from the Deuterocanonicos and the Apocrypha books. I'm sorry, I know in Spanish. Those books that were added to the Bible after the Protestant Reformation in a way to solidify or to have some type of biblical foundation for the distorted doctrines of the times during the Inquisition and of the church. And so, but that's not the case. What we see in Genesis chapter 6 is that you see the sons of God are the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men are the descendants of who? Of Cain, right?
And so what's happening is that there is this illicit relationship. And God says what? My spirit is not going to contend with you forever. Because why? He clearly says, don't mingle, don't get married with what? With non-believers, with those that are not of your faith. Why? Because the results are almost always going to be disastrous. 9 out of 10 times, I think this is statistical, 9 out of 10 times that a believer, somebody that's in the church, marries somebody that is not in the church, guess what happens? 9 out of 10 times. The other person doesn't get drawn into the church. It's the God's people that get drawn out, right? And so this example is profound. And I mean, I won't go into the whole story of it, but when you look at the names of the wife, of the two wives of Lamech, which were Ada and Sila, and then you see the name of the daughter Naama, I mean, this blows you away. One thing when I was learning to study the Bible that I picked up very quickly is that they say, pay attention to the names of people and places, right? Names always have representation, character usually, but there's a history behind the name. And then I was told, and when you see the name of a woman, run. Because if they're mentioned there, it's for something spectacular or for something catastrophic. And when you study the name of Ada, Sila, and Naama, right? Ada, it's fascinating. Ada means adornment. Did you know that? That's the word. Sila means to shake, to move in a sensual. And Naama means sensual, sexy. So when it says in Genesis 6, what were the daughters of Cain doing that the sons of God were paying attention to them and then saying, ooh, look at them. It says they were beautiful. The women inside of the church and the women outside of the church are just, if you're pretty, you're pretty, right? But what was the difference? The sensuality of the world was seen in the sons and the daughters of Cain. And that's why the sons of God were like, ooh, look at how beautiful they are. And what did they do? They went and they grabbed them and they brought them into the church. And it said then that's how the church became violent. Why? It's a representation of the worldliness coming into the church and how it was permitted. And that brought what? That brought the fall of the church. And when the church falls, guess what falls too? Society falls apart. And that's exactly what happened. Are you catching me? Now, what do you think the daughters or the daughters from the lineage of Seth said when they saw that the guys from the church were taking wives from those from the lineage of Cain? You think they were like, oh, we need to pray and fast? No, they started to do what? Practice the same things, right? We got to compete. I have a question. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. He says, as it was in the times of Noah, they were what? Marrying and giving into marriage. This is what Jesus is talking about. This coming together. In that state, it was idolatry and the faith, but now it's a representation of worldliness, right? Woo. So when we go back, here's what I found when I looked into the names of Asher. The name of Asher, who was the founder of the city, means darkness. When you look at the names of the two wives, Helah means disease, rust, and scum. Is God trying to point us a picture of Tekoa, right? And there are some good parts of Tekoa that appear in the Bible, but just off of this, then Nara means young teenager, but her sons, the four sons, one's name means to seize and to plunder. The other one names a pit or shameful. The other one, Temeni, means south, downward, fleeing from God, running from God. And the other son, the one that had the really exotic name, is a pagan name. So what are we seeing with Tekoa? What is God trying to tell us about Tekoa? There's something not right with Tekoa, basically. Right? It's a warning sign. That's what God is trying to do. He's trying to warn us, pay attention to what's happening. And that's where Job goes to what? To go find this woman. So just off of the context, off of what we just studied, and I'm sure it's much more deeper. I just didn't have enough time. But I'll follow it and share with you whatever else I find. But just off of this, God is warning us and telling us, pay attention to this. Because look at where Joab is going. Look at what he's going after. He's going after a woman from a city with a dubious reputation that's not up to any good. 2 Samuel 14:2. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. Now that word wise is the word also for cunning. Is there anywhere in the Bible that we're warned about someone that is cunning? The devil, right? The devil, the cunning serpent. It says, and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. So what is going on here? There is deception, right? So automatically we see that this is going downhill quickly. Joab might be well-intentioned. Let's suppose that Joab is well-intentioned and he wants David to be reconciled with his son because maybe he's thinking, oh, my cousin David is so sad. You know, he's one of my best friends. I don't want him to be sad. Or maybe he's thinking, we got to fix the situation because if Absalom does not reconcile with David, that might bring war down. Whatever the reason is, he might have good intentions, but he's using what? Wrong methods. Is everybody with me? And that's very dangerous. Very dangerous when we do that. Sometimes as Christians, we justify the means to the ends, right? But that's not how it should be. The means we justify, but did I get that right? Justify the end, the means by to the end. Yes. Does God worry about the end and the means? Question, yes or no? Does God only worry about the ends? No. The method is just as important as the end to that principle. Is everybody with me? But we justify it. Sometimes, do we have that problem today sometimes? Oh, yes, we do. Sometimes we're like, well, we have to do this so that we can be able to achieve this. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's not the way to do it. But let's not get into that, because then you won't like me anymore. So it was wise and cunning. Please pretend. Oh, I just read that. So it was Joab who invented the parable and told the woman what to say. So for that, for what she was going to do, he needed somebody that was very skillful. She was very cunning. She was very smart. She was very persuasive, right? And so this tells us that Joab either knew this woman personally from this dubious city, or he what? Or he found out about her, right? He said, hey, I need somebody for this job. Now, it doesn't say whether he paid her or not, but as the great general, I'm sure that he had some great persuasive powers over people, or maybe she owed him a favor. We don't know. It doesn't say any of that. But the thing is that Joab was very familiar with the city and with this lady to carry out this plan. Verse number 3. So Joab says to her, go to the king and speak to him in this manner. And so Joab put the words in her mouth. And of course, why go to the king? Because the king is, of course, the supreme judge. Remember, back in the days, the king was not just executive power. He was the judicial power and he was the legislative power. That's not how it is today because we kind of figured out that that wasn't working, right? We don't want all this power in the hands of one person and we separated it. Who says amen to that? But that's not how it was back in the days. And so if you have a benevolent king, then you're good. But most times, kings are not benevolent because the power corrupts. Verse 4. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. Isn't she a good actor? You know the word for actor in the Bible? What is it? What the word is in Greek? Anybody know what the word for actor is in the Bible? Hypocrisy. That's what the word is, right? Because you're playing a part. That's what it means. So when Jesus goes to the Pharisees and he says, you hypocrites, we think that he's insulting them. He's just saying, you're a bunch of actors. You're playing the part. You dress like religious people. You talk like religious people. You act like religious people. But you are what? You're nothing, right? Inside, you're rotten. That's what he was saying. So this woman is playing the part. So Joab probably found the best actress of her time, you know? Maybe, I won't give any names. 2 Samuel 14:5. Then the king said to her, what troubles you? And she answered, indeed I am a widow, and my husband is dead. So, if you know the times, widows, orphans, foreigners, were usually powerless and very vulnerable to injustices during this time. But the king had the power to change that situation for everybody. So for her to be presented before the king from the city on the outskirts of Jerusalem, that means that she had some connections, right? And obviously her connection was Joab, so we know where that connection came from. So, and then destitute of a husband, it was a possible recipe for disaster. If you don't have your husband, at least you need to have some sons, right? That they can carry out the fortunes of the family. And so she is trying to appeal to David's heart. She's trying to go there because she knows that David is a just man, right? Despite the flaws of David and what had happened in the past, she knows that David has a sense of justice. Verse 6. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. Now, who do you think she was pointing to in there? Two sons, one kills the other son. Who is she pointing to? To Ammon and Absalom, right? Absalom killed Ammon. Is there another story in the Bible where one brother kills the other brother? Cain and Abel, right? Verse 7. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. And they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. This woman deserves an Oscar. Right? She's going all out. I'm sure, I don't think that Joab probably came up with this, with all the details, but she's doing a great job. So, first of all, she's putting it like what? My whole family is against me, right? She's playing the victim. And she says, oh, my poor, one of my sons killed the other son, and now they want to what? Now they want to execute him for the life of his brother. So she's saying, I don't have a husband. I had two sons. One son killed one son, and now they want to kill the other son. She's just playing the victim here, right? She's appeasing to David's heart. And notice it says, and will destroy the heir also. That is very significant because it's pointing directly then to a situation in regards to inheritance, right? In regards to this young man was probably the firstborn. And so when it says they would extinguish my ember that is left, you're probably like, what does that mean? If you look in other versions, it says quench my coal. In other words, is doing what? That if this one would die, what happens to her? She's basically saying, if they take my son, I'm going to die. That's what she's saying, right? I'm going to die. We don't know if she's saying she's going to commit suicide or if she's just going to lose the sense of living anymore. And so here the parable was purposely different from the reality of the events, but the way that she framed it was a way to really hit to the heart of David. I mean, she's just throwing everything out of the worst situation that a woman can go through is presented in this parable. So in the case of David, though, it was him who separated from Absalom and who refused to give him permission to return. But the way the lady is structuring the story, she's being very intentional because she's trying to elicit a very specific response from David. She wants to make sure David really gets the story and commits to it. And so David believed that because of Absalom's guilt in shedding his brother's blood, he could not grant him permission to return. In the parable, though, it was the family, not the mother, who insisted that the murderer continue to be held. And so it's interesting because she also points to her husband. Her husband probably doesn't even exist. We don't know if he exists, but if not, she lied. And the name, if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 6, it says, and it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So this is fascinating. We also see the same context in Ruth chapter 4, verse 10, in the story of Ruth with Boaz. And so when she says heir, this is interesting because she says the heir. Now, who was the heir first? It was who? Who was David's heir? Amnon was the heir, right? But he died. And then who was the next heir? No, it wasn't Absalom. David had a second son. If you go to, for example, 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 2, it says that Absalom was the third son. So it's implying here that, and I think, because the story doesn't say it, but Absalom had gotten to a level where he was ready to even take the life of his second brother to become king. Didn't he try to take the life of his father? We haven't gotten there yet, but that's what's coming. So it shouldn't surprise us that if he's trying to take the throne of his own father, that he what? He probably either planned or killed his brother. Maybe not at this moment yet, but at least it was forthcoming. And so what we find here is, and this is where it gets interesting. This woman is trying to excuse in the story, not this woman literally, I'm talking about the story, and I think this is where it gets interesting. This woman is trying to excuse her son of murder and justify a pardon for him by advocating the consequences that was going to come to her husband's reputation and to what was going to be the eventual consequence of her in society, right? She's trying to justify and excuse sin. Watch how this plays out in a second. Verse 8. Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." Did it work? Did it work? Yes, of course it did. Because what David is saying is, go home, I got this. I'll send you the paperwork in the mail. Nobody's going to touch your son. The woman was triumphant, right? She obtained at least the first steps in what she was trying to do. Verse 9, and the woman of Tekoa said to the king, here it says it, that's the third time it mentions it. Notice, Tekoa, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." Verse 10, so the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." What is she trying to do? She's trying to lure David in deeper and deeper. Right? He already said the son is going to be protected, right? Nothing's going to happen to him. Don't worry about it. Pointing to Absalom. But now she's like, no, let's take it a step further. She's really trying to drag him in and really recognize, oh, no, don't worry about it. Anybody that tries to touch that young man, he's going to deal with me, basically. Verse 11. Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Has she hooked David? Yes or no? She's got him lined up and ready to go, right? She's just bringing him in. And now notice how she talks and she points to the principles of God, because when it talks about the avenger of blood, it's talking about cities of refugee. Has anybody studied the cities of refugee here? Of refuge? No? Just me? One, two, three? Some of you? Okay. So what is a city of refuge? You can study it in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and some other places. It's basically that if somebody committed a crime, well, let's go read it. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Let's go there. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Let's just read it. Deuteronomy chapter 19, because this all points in a wonderful, beautiful way to Christ. Amen? Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 1. Who's there? It says, "When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God has given you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities from yourselves in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall separate roads for yourselves and divide into three parts the territory of your land where the Lord God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may what? May flee." What's a manslayer? Somebody that committed what? Murder, right? So if somebody commits murder, by law, you could avenge that person that committed murder on your family member. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now remember, that was only civil, right? Some people say, oh, there it is. God is saying, you can, if somebody does this to you, somebody does that to you, I can do it right back. No, the purpose of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was to establish to not have vengeance be disproportionate to the crime. Let's put it that way. We find that in our laws currently too, right? A punishment cannot exceed the crime. So, for example, if I steal a hot dog, they can't give me death penalty. You get what I'm saying? It was an issue of creating balance, equity. So it wasn't disproportionate. It had nothing to do that God was saying, do it. Because if we take out an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we're all going to be blind and toothless, right? Notice what it says here. Verse 4. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. He shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Basically what happens is if murder, somebody died because of something you did, whether it was intentional or neglected, you can run to one of these cities of refuge there, and you can what? You can wait. You were protected while you were in that city until judgment, until a trial was done to figure out what happened, right? And so this is a way of protecting what? Protecting the innocent, right? Because mistakes happen. Or sometimes somebody can be falsely accused. Whatever the case is, what do the cities of refuge represent? They represent who? Christ, amen? That even when we have sinned, we can go and run to the city of refuge, which is Jesus Christ. And we know, despite our sins, when we repent, we know that Jesus Christ will give us a fair trial, amen? Because he is our advocate, he is our lawyer. Who says amen to that? It's a representation of Christ's protection to us from what? From the penalty of sin, which is death, amen? And so when she's pointing to and she's talking about specifically mentioning the avenger of blood, she's advocating, and again, I think this is an interesting point, she's advocating that her son may have somehow, in some way, shape, or form, committed involuntary manslaughter or homicide, right? It was by accident in that sense. Again, trying to what? Justify? Trying to justify sin, trying to justify murder. Is everybody with me up to now? So until that moment, the woman had achieved complete success, but she wanted to go even further and further. And above all, David had God in mind, and she was not going to give up until she was sure that David made a commitment before God. And that's exactly what he did. He said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall what? Shall fall to the ground. Right there, boom, stamp of approval, right? And of course, we know it's all pointing to who? It's all pointing to Absalom, which we won't have time to get into today. Now, I'm going to share with you what I perceive, or one of the things that I got out of this story. You can probably get a number of lessons. There's redemption involved. Praise the Lord for that. And there's some other aspect. There's something very interesting that I saw as I was studying this chapter in regards to this woman from Tekoa. And as I said, remember, it's a warning sign for us. What do I see? And let's see if you can grab the picture. If you don't grab the picture, that's okay. I forgive you. It's a joke. The woman. What does a woman represent in the Bible? The church. And this woman is what? She's cunning. She's deceitful, right? She's lying. That means that she's presenting a what? A false gospel. She's presenting a false gospel, this woman. She's pretending to be a mourner. She's putting on a mourning apparel. That means she's using robes or clothes of deceit. Whose robe should we be wearing, my loved ones? It says, do not anoint yourself with oil, right? Do not perfume yourself. You know, don't wear your regular, but what? How should we be anointed? What should the aroma be that comes out of us? The what? The righteousness of Christ, amen? But this church, this woman, she's what? She's presenting a false gospel. And notice this. She is a false advocate for sin. Did you catch that? She's a false advocate for rebellious, premeditated sin, which is exactly what Absalom did, and it's exactly what her and Joab conspired to do, which was to lie. Now, what is this pointing to? I see this pointing to trying to deceive. Now, she's trying to deceive who? Who is she trying to deceive? She's trying to deceive David. Who is David? The king. And what does the king represent? The kingdom, right? I have a question. Where's God's kingdom here on earth? Amen. Among the church. So you have a deceiving woman, a deceiving church, trying to spread a false gospel, a deceptive gospel, trying to falsely advocate for sinful ways, for rebellious, for open, for deliberate sin. Oops, sorry. I'm just going to scratch myself here. And she's trying to advocate for this rebellious sinner to what? To be accepted back into what? Back into the kingdom. Isn't that what she's trying to do? So how do I see this? And I don't know, maybe my brain is just working a little bit different today. Usually does most days. But I think it's a call to how nowadays the standards and the principles of the church, and I'm talking in general, have been what? Have been put aside, right? And little by little, we have set aside these principles. We have set aside the standards, the principles that comes from God's word. We've set them aside and we're starting to let sin just what? Reign. Is everybody with me? But notice something. The sinner must respond to God's calling to repentance to come back. Isn't that what happened with the prodigal son? What did the prodigal son say? I want to go live in la vida loca, right? And what did the dad do? Go. God is love, and the essence of love is freedom. That's what you want to do, go ahead, right? And he went. But when he came back, why? Because he repented. Is everybody with me? Did Absalom repent? Never. Not once does it mention anything that he repented. He was remorseful because of the consequence of his sin, but there's a difference between repentance and being remorseful. Is everybody with me? Repentance is, I already mentioned it. Remorseful, I'm sorry, is when what? You're sad because of the consequence of sin, because of the privilege that you might have lost because of sin. But it doesn't hurt you, really. You're just like, oh, this is not good. That's why most people don't kill, because they just don't want to go to jail. But if you let them, they would kill. Right? They're like, no, no, no. That's why Jesus says you might not have killed somebody literally, but in your heart there's murder because you hate this person. Right? In the kingdom of heaven, that's just the same. The problem is not the action, although the action is an issue. It's not the sinful action. It's the sinful thoughts. Right? It's the sinful motives. That's the problem. And that's where God needs to change. It's changing in the heart. And if you change the heart, the actions change immediately. So, pay attention to this. If somebody is accepted back without repentance, when true repentance, the Greek word is metanoeo, and what it literally means, metanoeo, means this. Metanoeo means if I'm walking this way, metanoeo means to do what? To completely change my course. That's what repentance means. Repentance is not like, oh, I'm sorry. No. It's a little mushy feeling. It's not only feeling sorry for hurting God, because that's really what the essence of sin is. It's a pain for what God has done for us, and because of that sin, Christ died. That should hurt us. Remember Joseph? What did he say when Potiphar's wife was seducing him? What did he do? Did he say, oh, no, no, if I get caught, I'm dead? He didn't say that. What did he say? How could I sin against God? After how good God has been for me, after how loving God is how righteousness God is, how can I do that to God? God deserves the best because he has given the best to me. Amen? That's true repentance. And when you have that attitude towards sin, then you do what? You know, I don't want anything to do with sin. And you put your back to sin and you walk towards righteousness. Amen? So what we have here, my loved ones, is that if somebody is accepted back without repentance, then what is going to happen? Those same attitudes, those same sinful choices, words, and actions will continue to harass and haunt the church. And it becomes a plague. That's why Paul says very clearly, if somebody is living a sinful life, a rebellious, open, sinful life, what does he do? Oh, just give him a little machine in the back. No. Jesus says, if you see a brother or sister in sin, what do? Put it on Facebook? No, he says what? Go to the person alone, amen? In prayer, brother, sister, you know. If they say no, then what do? You go back and now you put it on Facebook? You call your neighbor, hey, I'm going to tell you some good gossip. No, you do what? You find, the Bible says, find another, right? A mature person from the church, spiritually mature, and go. We want to what? We want to win this person back from the Lord so they can move away from sin. But then Jesus says, if by the second chance it doesn't work, what's the third thing to do? Bring them to the church. And if they still continue in rebellious, defiant attitude, in willful sinning, what does it say? Get them out. It's discipline. Why? It's not that God is giving it a chance. It's about salvation. It's really about redemption. But it's that person with that type of attitude and mindset will become what? A rotten apple inside of the church. And they're going to corrupt other. And I've seen where people have had, this has happened. I've seen it so many times where people do this. They're just overtly rebellious, gossiping, attacking the pastor or the elder, just doing things that you, it's just outright publicly. And the church, oh no, they're afraid. And that becomes a cancer in the church. I've seen it so many times. And then I've seen one time where they did discipline the person. They were like, listen, church says, you know. And the person then did like a half-hearted repentance. It wasn't really repentance. And guess what? Came back and did the exact same thing, but worse. Are you catching me? So it's trying to deceive. I have a question. Do you think God is going to let anybody back into heaven with a half-hearted repentance? No? Why not? Because then it'll start all over again. We're going to go right back to zero. Is everybody with me? That's why this concept of discipline to me is a line that goes through the whole story, and it goes right to the heart of this story too. This woman is the representation of that very thing. Trying to deceive the king, the kingdom, or the church, to let sin reign in the church, to let rebellious people come in and be accepted back into the kingdom. We have to be very careful, my loved ones, because what we are trying to establish here is a solid rock for the kingdom of God in this church. Amen? We're merciful. Amen? But there are going to be times when people are going to be, no, they're going to be rebellious. And I say this because it's been a year since really churchy things have been happening, right? At least on a bigger level. And the enemy is going to find ways. And I think this story is a warning to us, telling us, be vigilant. Love. Bring the sinner to repentance, as we have to do every day with ourselves first and foremost. Amen? But if there's somebody that has an attitude and is doing openly, rebelliously, trying to bring in tares into the there's tares in the church, the Bible says what? No. Don't let it happen. Right? It's not talking about people that come repented, people that are searching. It's talking about people that have this rebellious attitude in church. Is everybody with me? You know what I'm saying? And so, there's so many things. Why is this so dangerous? And I'll close with this. Because in the same way Absalom was permitted to come back without any clear manifestation of repentance, and what happened? We're going to see he ended up trying to kill his father and becomes king. And that is exactly the same way that God is warning us to take care of the principles and the standards of our church. Because what? Because wolves are going to want to come in here and eat us up and rip this apart. Amen? And I believe that this church is one of the few churches that is still standing up and trying to uphold all of the principles of the kingdom of heaven. Amen? And so I think it's worth taking care of that we have this city of refuge here, this church of refuge to what? To come to the Lord. Amen? And say, Lord, we want other sinners to come too and join us. And with Christ, there is refuge, there is protection, there is a sanctuary. Who says amen? Let's pray. Woo! Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this study. We know there's so much more, Father, as time doesn't give, but I thank you because there's a lot of lessons that we can take out of this. But there's a clear, very clear also line in regards to discipline on so many levels. It can apply to our personal life. It can apply to our family life. It can apply to the church, and it applies to the world. But more importantly, it applies to your kingdom. We thank you because we have a city of refuge, and the city of refuge is Jesus Christ. We can come when we fall, when we slip. Not that it's your intent, Father, but sometimes we disconnect with you and we give in to temptation and we fall into sin. But that's not the plan. The plan is to live a life of faith like Jesus Christ. Constantly, consistently, surrendering, consecrated, living the faith of Jesus Christ, trusting completely in your promises in the same way that Jesus did, Father, so that we can live a victorious life and walk and live the faith of Jesus Christ on this earth, so that we can be that beacon of light to the world. And many more will come and know that this church here is a city of refuge, a sanctuary where you are here to receive all of those that want forgiveness. Thank you for this, Father. Thank you for this opportunity. And we ask that you continue to bless and guide us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.